Amen. Well, we do find ourselves this evening back in John's Gospel and at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This is in John chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 9, which is on page 898 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey, a young donkey, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, we find ourselves this evening with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, the final leg of his journey into that holy city, into Jerusalem, where Caiaphas's death sentence will be carried out. You remember in chapter 11, really, this was where this whole episode began, as Caiaphas issued that chilling decree that Jesus would have to die if the nation of Israel, as it existed then, was to continue. If Israel was to live, then Jesus must die. If the Sanhedrin were to retain their place as revered by the people and privileged by the Romans, then this meddling, unorthodox, itinerant preacher would have to die. And so Caiaphas issued this chilling, blunt sentence that Jesus would have to die, that Jesus would be put to death. It is that sentence that really hangs over everything else that follows in John's Gospel up until the point of Christ's resurrection. At the end of chapter 11, we see that horrible lynch sentence going into force. And we see that this is not mere rhetoric. As the crowds gathered for the Passover, the Sanhedrin mobilized their army of informants, searching the temple for Jesus and issuing this chilling command that if anybody knew where he was, they were to make it known to the council. This is the Gestapo in force. This is the ruling authority of Jerusalem mobilizing their army of informants. Caiaphas's statement was not hyperbole. He intended the sentence to be seen through. And so now, as the Passover approaches, and as the population of Jerusalem swells far beyond its normal population, the Sanhedrin puts all of their force into action. Jesus, they were determined, would not escape their grasp, and Caiaphas's sentence would be fulfilled. This Passover that approaches, this third and final Passover of Jesus' ministry, this undoubtedly would be his last. It would be the scene of his final feast with his disciples, where he proclaimed to them that he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drank it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And so as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, as he walks with his face set to that holy city, he walks this road really as a dead man walking. I don't know how many of you have seen the film The Green Mile, but there's a very chilling scene in that as the man walks down the center of that cell block and the cry goes out as he walks to his death. Dead man walking. And so the cry could have gone out as Jesus marches down this road to Jerusalem. Dead man walking. Dead man walking. Here is Jesus walking to the place of his execution. And he knew what awaited him when he came to Jerusalem. Three times he had told his disciples, according to Matthew and Mark, that he would go to Jerusalem. He would be handed over and he would be put to death. This was not going to catch him by surprise. He knew what was before him. He knew what lay for him in that city, but there was no terror in him. He would not flee. He would not hide. This was the cup that his Father had given him, and he would drink it to the last drop. But this was no fatalistic march. No fatalistic march as a convict going to the electric chair. No, this is different. Jesus may have been a dead man walking to Jerusalem, but he was going there not as a victim, but as a conquering king. There was no doubt that the battle that Jesus would fight in Jerusalem would be won that he would win. It's what he had told his disciples after all. After he had told them that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over, he would be put to death, he told them it would not end there. Three times he told them that after all these things had taken place, he would rise again. And so as Jesus marched on this road to Jerusalem, he knew that the road that he marched was not just a road to death, but it was a road through death. As he went to Jerusalem, he went there as the great messianic king, assured that though the battle would be fierce, there was no chance that he would lose this war. He would go and he would die. And he would rise again. And so having stopped at Bethany to eat with his friends, we now read of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And his arrival in that city was, as our Bibles title this section, a triumphant one. Remember Jesus going to the Feast of Booths, having been taunted by his brothers to go up to that feast and make himself known. Jesus snuck in, hidden into that feast. And he went into the temple and he taught, but there was no fanfare. There was no declaration like his brothers had tempted him to make, but there was here. Here in this feast, this would be the feast in which his glories would be known, his glories as the messianic king. And so the entry that he gets into Jerusalem is an entrance fit for a king. This crowd understood who it was that was before him, who was before them. They understood that this man that was coming into Jerusalem was that great king of their expectation. This crowd that is found lining this road is, in a sense, Jesus' fan base. In contrast to the Pharisees and their moles, this crowd were the ones who had seen what Jesus was doing and had believed because of that he was the Messiah. Right, we read in verse 17 that this crowd that lined this road, that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, this crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. And continued to bear witness. They'd been there. Lest there be any confusion, John then adds his commentary in verse 18. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. They had been there. They had been there at the grave of Lazarus. They had been there with Mary and Martha. And they had seen the grief of the sisters over their brother. They had seen him buried. They had seen him sealed up in that grave. And they had seen Jesus stand there and summon Lazarus, arise. And they had watched a corpse become reanimated and leave that grave. They had watched as men unbound him from his grave clothes, and they had watched this man who was dead now stand before them alive. The significance of that had not escaped him. It had not escaped this crowd. They knew what that meant. They knew that this meant that Jesus was the Messiah, not just a miracle worker. Right? Others had performed miracles. Elijah had performed miracles. Moses had performed miracles. But this they saw was different. This was messianic. This crowd that welcomed Jesus, they had seen what he was doing. And they had seen the sign of Lazarus rising from the grave. And they knew that the only one who could possibly have power like this was the Messiah. Especially, and this is speculation, but especially if some of them had been around the temple during the Feast of Booths and heard Jesus teaching. If they had been there and they had heard what Jesus was saying, and then they had been in the grave of Lazarus and watched him rise from the grave, that was the final piece of the puzzle. And it demonstrated to them that Jesus was not just some strange itinerant preacher from the backwoods of Galilee. He was nothing less than Christ. He was nothing less than the Messianic King. He was nothing less than that son that God had promised to David, who would sit as ruler over an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of life in which there is no death. Here is Jesus stripping death of its power as he calls Lazarus from the grave. This crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem were convinced that he was the one for whom they had waited. As Jesus entered Jerusalem for this Passover feast, they gave him an entrance fit for a king. And they go out to this road and they wave these palm branches, these symbols of victory and kingship, and they herald the arrival of the king into Jerusalem. Hosanna, they shout. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They say, Hosanna, rejoice, here is our Messiah. Here is our victorious King, the one who has come to rule over us. I'm sure we've all seen that newsreel footage of the Allies liberating Europe. Those scenes when the Third Reich had fallen, and the Allies, having gone into France, were then able to just advance through Europe. And as they came through town after town, they were met with adoring crowds, waving flags, American flags and British flags, welcoming their liberators. Right, that's the scene here. That's the scene here, as this crowd see their liberator come. They rush to him at this road, and they pick up these palm fronds and they wave them and they shout, here, look, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has finally come to Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't contradict them. He didn't shrink from this praise, but instead he accepts their cries of acclamation. He accepts their enthusiasm. He accepts their praise. It's very different, isn't it, from the last time we saw a crowd emphasizing Christ's kingship. Remember in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, after Jesus had fed them, John tells us, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That crowd, not really understanding much of who Jesus was as Messiah, but understanding that he had filled their bellies. And he wanted to make him king. God, here's a man who's able to produce bread miraculously. Maybe he's the one who can kick the Romans out. They wanted to make him king, but Jesus fled from them. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He would not have it. He would not be made king by them. But not here. But here Jesus accepts what they say. It is fitting. If Jesus had gone with the crowd in chapter 6 and allowed their accolades to continue, it would have stopped his ministry. You remember at the time we saw that really was the devil's goal in that. The devil's sole purpose was to stop Jesus getting to the cross. Because the devil, the master theologian that he is, knew that the cross was the end of everything. The devil, understanding the Old Testament revelation, knew that if Jesus got to that cross, then it was curtains for him. It was death. It was the end. And so he would do everything he could possibly do to stop Jesus getting there. He would roll out the hatred of the Pharisees. He would tempt Caiaphas to utter this murderous hatred, but he would also tempt the crowds to try and prematurely crown Jesus. If Jesus had been crowned then, he would have been killed by the Romans as a traitor, as a threat to Caesar. The devil knew that. The devil, desperate, maybe tried to use the praise of man to destroy the ministry of Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have it. In chapter 6, he wouldn't have it. He knew that it would stop his ministry. It would stop him going to the cross. There was more that he had to do before his kingship would be seen. There was more that had to be explained. There was more that had to be demonstrated about who he was and what he had come to do. The understanding of that crowd was wrong. And in a sense, the understanding of this crowd is wrong too. Right? There's a sense in which they're still looking for a military Messiah. A great conquering king who will come to kick the Romans out. And what better general than one who can raise the dead? But in spite of their misunderstanding, Jesus does not now silence their cries. He does not withdraw from them. Because now it will be made evident what it truly means for him to be the great messianic king for whom they have been waiting. Now Jesus' time had come. The understanding of this crowd might have been wrong, but they would soon see that what he had come to do was far greater than their expectations. Soon they would see what it meant for their Messiah to enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey and not on a war horse. I wonder what this crowd thought when they saw Jesus coming before them on a donkey. And many of them, waving their fronds, thought to themselves, "That's strange. It's certainly not top-notch war equipment. It's hard to see how he could lead a charge against a Roman legion mounted on a donkey. It's hardly an inspiring thought." We don't use cavalry charges very often in our military these days, but we've all seen footage of them. We've all seen pictures of them. They're impressive things. I think cavalry charges were as effective as they were because there was a great psychological element to them. If you were a soldier and you looked up and you saw this band of these snorting powerful horses charging unrelenting at you. That's going to frighten you. That's going to make you unsure of your position. It's not really the swords that these cavalrymen carry that is the threat. It is the horse on which they ride that is the threat. But nobody has a cavalry charge of donkeys. Right? That's absurd. Right? That's like something from Monty Python. A cavalry charge of men mounted on donkeys. This is not an instrument of war. This is not what a warrior king rides. I'm sure many of them looked at it and thought, this is exceedingly strange. This is not what we expected. But John doesn't want us to think it's strange. And so he tells us why Jesus did this. He said, Jesus did this. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a war horse in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And having salvation is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is that king of Zechariah's prophecy. Here is the king of Zion coming to Jerusalem. As Zechariah said, righteous, bringing salvation, and seated not on a war horse, but on a donkey. On a donkey, on an instrument of peace, and not of war. On the mount of a servant, and not on the mount of a king. And so as Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem, he in this simple act, he communicates a profound truth about what he will do when he gets to Jerusalem. A profound truth about what it means for him to be the Messiah. The mere fact that he was riding a donkey communicates that he is not entering that city to declare war on Pilate and the empire that he represents. As Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem, accepting the accolade of the crowd, he declares that he is entering Jerusalem as the great messianic king of Zechariah's prophecy, who has come to usher in a kingdom of peace. You remember how Paul described Jesus to the Philippians? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This donkey is a mount that is fitting for a king who has come in the form of a slave, who was entering the city to humble himself even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus enters Jerusalem on this donkey. He could not have entered Jerusalem in a more declarative way than this. As Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on this donkey, he marshals prophecy and the misunderstood adoration of the crowd. And he goes into this city publicly with a purpose. He is not trying to evade the murderous authorities, but he is coming with this clear declaration that he has come as Israel's king. But the kingdom that he brings is not a kingdom of war. It is a kingdom of peace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great messianic king, who went to the cross and fought the supreme battle for us, fighting against the devil to the death. The devil who would not stop fighting until Jesus' last breath was given up, tempting that crowd to mock Jesus, with that same temptation with which he had tempted him in the garden, "If you are the Son of God." But we thank you that our Saviour fought against the temptations of hell to bear our curse, the curse of God against our sin, that we might be free. We thank you that he went into Jerusalem not to wage war against Pilate, but to wage war against sin. Lord, we thank you for our great King, and we thank you for his supreme victory, which has brought us into this kingdom of peace, into this kingdom of rest, in which we abide forevermore. Amen.